You know, it's going to be hard to preach when you can't even read it. I don't know if you were following along with Pastor Donnie there saying, I'm confused. But, well, here we go. Romans chapter 7. I pulled up the wrong document. It'll help me at least have my notes as we tried to wade through this. Sent my mom a text message this morning telling her happy Mother's Day, and she just wrote back, give them the word, son. And so I'm just going to obey my mama today, because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Romans 7 is a good one for moms, actually, who want to do what is right and have little ones right beside them and know that internal struggle they have. So let's pray together and let's jump into this. It's really an awesome chapter. Father, we thank you for your word, so kind to us, to speak to us. Praise you that you not only exist, but you are a talking God. You communicate. We don't have to guess about what you say. You have written it down for us. We'd be fools not to read what you've said, not to apply what you've said. But we also recognize our own inability at times to interpret, comprehend, understand. So help us today, Father. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're new with us, we've been going through the book of Romans. Here we are now in chapter 7, and we've been really savoring the gospel in the book of Romans. We say this a lot, but the gospel is not just that which tips you into the kingdom, and then you go on to do something else. The gospel does get you into the kingdom, and you do become a Christian by embracing the gospel, but the gospel is what we live on as Christians the rest of our lives. The gospel is not just the diving board, it's the pool. It's not just the door, it's the whole house. Or to redeem a line from Chance the Rapper, this ain't no intro, this the entree. The gospel is not just the intro to the Christian faith, it's the entree. The rest of our lives, we should be feasting upon this gospel. We need the gospel freshly applied to our lives every day. We need to realize every day that we are utterly reliant upon the all-sufficient Christ to give us that which we need. And we see that here in Romans 7 in two ways. First of all, we see what the gospel is, and we see why we need it applied. What is it? Verses 1 to 6, Paul's going to emphasize union with Christ with this little illustration of marriage. Union with Christ, and by the Spirit now we can bear fruit. This is the gospel that is good news to us. We've been united to another. We don't live in our own strength. We live by the power of the Spirit. That's sort of the what of the gospel in verses 1 to 6. In verses 7 to 25, particularly verses 14 to 25, we see why we need this gospel freshly applied to our lives every day. And that is simple. We wrestle with remaining sin, indwelling sin. We have this struggle within us. We need, therefore, to be reminded of things like union with Christ, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, the future deliverance that is ours in Jesus. We need to be reminded of God's daily distribution of amazing grace. And so what we've got basically are two big themes as it pertains to sanctification. Remember last week I said Romans 6 to 8, those three chapters, are really all about sanctification. Big word, basically means growing in Christ-likeness. Now that we're Christians, for the rest of our lives, we are being sanctified. And so two kind of fundamental aspects of sanctification involves bearing fruit and fighting sin. We're to be doing that until we die. Bearing fruit through our union with Jesus, fighting sin until we see Jesus. Those are my two points today. As we look through it, you're going to see a big emphasis on the law. And Paul's basically going to say, again, the law is good, but the law can't transform you. You need something more than behavior rules to transform a human heart. You need the gospel. You need something more than law to be obedient as a Christian. You need the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And so this whole section should, at the end, make us rely more desperately on God. As we read 7, we should be saying, God, help me, empower me, enable me. And so let's look at those two sections together here. Bearing fruit, first of all, through our union with Christ. Verses 1 to 6 is pretty easy to outline. We have a principle in verse 1, and then there's an illustration in verses 2 and 3, and then the application in 4 to 6. So here's the principle in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. So Paul's alluding here, I don't think, to Roman law, but to the Mosaic law, to those who are familiar with God's law, Jews and God-fearers who would have been familiar with the law. And basically, it's the simple idea that death delivers you from the obligations to the law. Now, we know that just with civil law, right? We're under the rules of the government, of the city, of local law enforcement, unless you die, and then you're free. You don't have to obey the speed limit any longer. So you've got laws. Laws are in place until you die. Okay? Now, here's the illustration. Paul's going to say that something has died. And now we've been freed to, as he's going to say, marry another. So let me just read it and clarify and try to help us understand this illustration. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Again, this is Mosaic law. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. Now, I need to clarify a couple of things here. First of all, we don't want to develop our whole theology understanding of marriage from this paragraph. We need the whole Bible, and Paul's intent is not really to talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's an illustration. Marriage is the illustration, okay? Second thing to remind you of here is that some of you may read this and say, well, maybe I'm better if my husband dies. She seems to be a winner in this story. Like if the husband dies, then she can marry a better one. And it's like, well, I like the Bible. No, we don't. Again, it's an illustration. You don't want to force the illustration to do more than the illustration is intended to do. The principle is just very important. And we see it here in verse 4. Here's the application of that analogy. Likewise, you see it's likewise. It's not exactly alike. So I'm going to read this illustration, this application, and say, I think Paul dropped the ball here. Notice what he says. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, if you're reading closely, you may see that Paul has now shifted the metaphor. Now Paul has the wife dying and remarrying. And this has led some to say, well, Paul wasn't very good at illustrations. He's kind of like the guy who can't get the punchline to a joke. He's got all the build up and then it just kind of falls flat. Well, I don't think that's the case. I think those who say that Paul's not very good at illustrations are tripping. The principle is very, very simple. Death has ended our obligations to the law. We are not trying to earn righteousness, live perfectly, obediently to this law. We have actually now been released from the law so that we can be remarried to Jesus. And the reason this analogy is so appropriate is because it paints an accurate picture of what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is not about rules, though rules have their place. The Christian life is about being in love. It's like a marriage. Becoming a Christian, if you're not a Christian, hear it, is like getting married to the best of husbands. It's about love. Now, you may not be a Christian, you may be older. I want to encourage you from St. Augustine, who became a Christian late in life. He said in Confessions to the Lord, "Late have I loved you." That's what a Christian says. James K. Smith says, "To be human is to be a lover. And to love something ultimate." That's why I like this analogy. We've been wed to Christ. We've been united to Christ. Christian life is not about religious formalism. That was the problem of fundamentalism. There were a lot of good things in fundamentalism, embracing certain doctrines. But over time, they passed along a legalistic culture and no doctrines. And it just became very formula. It's not about tokenism. Some think, you know, Christian life is just something you sort of add to your life when you have time. Paul's saying, no, it's not formalism, it's not tokenism, it's marriage. Marriage changes your life. All of your life. When you are united to Jesus, it changes you. Notice who you've been united to, verse 4b. one who has been raised from the dead. Well, that ought to change you, right? How many of you dudes would admit, man, when I got married, I changed? I used to go fishing, and now I vacuum. You know, it's like, Kimberly and I got married. I live in this little apartment, you know, and I had a futon on the floor. I had a bunch of books, had a Rocky poster, had some furniture that some missionaries graciously gave me before they went overseas. No cable, no, you know, I had a little TV. You know, she came in, babe, I think we need a bedroom suit. Why? Why do we need dressers? It's so overrated. And I think we need a bed, like a real bed. Why? We need silverware, you know. I have a spork. It's good for every occasion. Doesn't matter what meal we're eating. And over time, though, she has domesticated me. She has changed me. And now I'm like, we need the different spatula for the eggs. You know, what are we doing here? I need a coaster, please. I need a coaster for my coffee. Marriage changes you. Changed me for good, in really, really good ways. And marriage to Jesus Christ changes you. Been united to him. All of life is now transformed. So much so that now, notice this purpose clause, that you may bear fruit for God. In being united to Jesus, I don't think Paul here is implying like children or like fruit. I think the metaphor kind of stops and he's actually mixing metaphors. But nevertheless, the result of being united to Jesus is a life of fruitfulness. It's a life of good works. It's a life of obedience, bearing fruit. Remember Jesus talking about that in John 15 when he was saying, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear fruit. And on down in the passage it says, you'll prove to be my disciples. That's how you prove to be a disciple. You're bearing fruit. And how do you bear fruit? Well, you don't bear fruit in your own strength. You bear fruit by abiding in Jesus, by being attached to Jesus. Fruit is actually the natural, instinctive thing that happens when you're united to Jesus. And so then we begin to manifest the character of Jesus as we are united to him. And that's what sanctification involves, the happy union of us and Jesus by the Spirit now bearing fruit for God. The contrast to that is verse 5, not being united to Jesus, and instead of bearing fruit, you bear fruit for death. Notice what he says. For while we were living in the flesh, that is, before we were Christians, our sinful passions aroused by the law. He's going to say more about that in a minute, how the law in some ways provoked sin. We're at work within our members to bear fruit for death. So you are attached to Jesus or you're not. You're married to Jesus or you're not. If you're married to Jesus, you're bearing fruit. It's not a perfect life, as we're going to see here in a moment, but it is a fruitful life. The contrast to that is not being united to Jesus and you're bearing fruit for death. Verse 6, further contrast. But now we are released from the law. That husband has died. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we who serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Notice here, before I move on, three purpose clauses, what we just read. Verse 4, so that you may belong to another. What's God's purposes for the Christian? That we may belong to Jesus. Purpose clause number 2 in verse 4, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Belong to Jesus, bear fruit. Verse 6, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. Those are equally true. We as Christians are united to Jesus and we are indwelt with the Spirit. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. This is the dynamic Christian life, the normal Christian life of every believer, serving in the new way of the Spirit. Now, from that, Paul could have went straight to chapter 8, and some of you may have wished that he did. I've been 2 weeks in chapter 7, man, and that's still not long enough. I think Nate said this a few weeks ago. We never fully exhaust all of Romans. We're moving through Romans, but let's not kid ourselves. It's going to take a lifetime for us to, you know, internalize all these incredible truths. He doesn't go straight to 8. He goes to 7:7. And Paul actually doesn't mention the Holy Spirit again in 7. Chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times. And I think that's important because what Paul's going to show us next is that if you try to live the Christian life in your own strength, you will fail. If you want to try to bear fruit for God in your flesh, on your own ability, it won't work. And so he allows us to enter in now on a very honest, candid confession of his desire to keep God's law, but his inability to do so in his own strength. And so we move from bearing fruit for God to fighting sin. We bear fruit for God through our union with Christ, and we as Christians will be fighting sin until we see Christ. He's describing now this tug of war of the soul. He kind of sounds like Smeagol, or it's a Jekyll and Hyde. That which I want to do, I can't do, and it's easy to get confused, or as one of my sons said after the nine, I just spaced out, Dad. At least he's honest. I've said this before about Romans 7. I'll say it again. More has been written about Romans 7 than any other chapter in the whole Bible, which is never encouraging when you hear something like that, knowing you've got to preach it to a bunch of people. I would call it the most disputed chapter, but actually every chapter in Romans is disputed. Chapter 9 is probably the most heated debate where people get angry. Chapter 7 is not so much anger as it is confusion. But I actually don't think it's that confusing if we can press in a little bit. Verses 7 to 13, I think Paul is talking about his pre-conversion. Before he was a Christian, he was talking about how the law confronted him. And then in verse 14, Paul shifts tenses to the present tense. And I think he's talking about the struggle that Christians have with what we call indwelling sin or remaining sin. Now, not everybody holds that view. Verses 14 to 25, as the nerds get into the details of this text, this is basically what they fight about. Does this refer to a non-Christian, verses 14 to 25, or does it refer to a Christian? Those who argue that this refers to a non-Christian say, Paul looks so defeated. How could this be a Christian? Isn't this a contradiction to chapter 6 to 8, where we're alive to Christ, no condemnation, life in the Spirit? They argue along those lines. Kind of the anchor verses for that position is verse 14, as Paul says, I am sold under sin. And they say, wait a minute, Paul couldn't say I'm sold under sin. He just said he's no longer a slave to sin, he's a slave to righteousness. Verse 23 is the same sort of argument that Paul says he's a captive to the law of sin. Doesn't this contradict chapter 6? Well, the arguments for this position are really good, and those who argue on this position are our brothers and sisters. This is a conversation among Bible-believing Christians, and you're welcome to hold that view. But I'm not persuaded. I think these can be explained. Here's why I think Paul's talking about a Christian. A really honest Christian, I should say. There are over 20 present tense verbs in verses 14 to 25. That's no small thing to me. I don't know how many non-Christians talk like that. How badly they want to obey God. A further argument is verse 22, where Paul says, in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. Again, that to me sounds like a Christian. Tom Schreiner, who holds my position, he was influenced by me. we barely met. He was waffling at one point, thinking this might be a non-Christian, and he went to John Piper, who was his pastor at the time, and John just responded back with this verse, Tom, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Like, come on, man. What non-Christian talks like that? A desire to obey God seems to represent one who has been awakened by the Spirit of God. Now, further, verses 24 to 25, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Jesus will. Come, Lord Jesus. That sounds like a Christian for sure to me. You know, that sounds exactly like Romans 8:10 and 8:23 as we're talking about wanting this body to be, you know, glorified. It's very important. I had a good conversation with a NC State student after the nine. As we think about sanctification, realize sanctification involves progression, not perfection. I think some get sideways on texts like this because they're perfectionists. If you are a perfectionist, here's your text. If you're discouraged by it because you can't keep your cheese on the cracker, you know, and you just continue to fall, yep, here you go, man. This is Paul being honest. The Christian life is about progression. This text should not cause you to make peace with sin, but declare war on sin, but should also help you to see we are going to struggle until we die. That's not a call, again, to lay down arms, but to fight and to plead and to fight with hope, knowing that Jesus will deliver us. I think this is consistent with Galatians 5:17, as Paul was talking about that conflict of the flesh and the spirit. And I think this definitely is confirmed by most of our experiences, if we're honest. When I became a Christian, I started reading through the Gospels. I'm like, man, I like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I don't really understand those parables. Those are kind of confusing. Certain things Jesus said sound a little harsh to me. I'm wrestling through. I get to Romans. I'm confused by everything. And then I get to 7. I'm like, okay, that's me. That which I don't want to do, I do. That which I don't, whatever he's saying. I know that problem, right? I think this is just very intuitive for a Christian. As it relates to that phrase, those phrases, sold under sin, I think Paul is referring to a simple temporary experience. This is very similar to Galatians 5:1. We're not in constant slavery as a Christian, but we can slip back out of our freedom into sin. And so that's consistent with 6:19. Now that we're no longer slaves of sin, so now let us live this way. I think that's how that would be explained. So, in short, I don't think this is the whole Christian experience, but this is part of it. The Christian experience is filled with great victories. Many days when you're living in Romans 7:1-6, united to Jesus, happily, bearing fruit, enjoying peace, vitality, and there's some days you're in Romans 7. And you're like, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, the last little caveat before we go through the verses. Who is the I speaking? Again, the nerds go off on this one. I'm so glad I'm not one, right? You're like, yeah. I was talking to Kimberly's parents the other day. I was like, aren't you, has it ever surprised you that your little classy, beautiful daughter married a thug like me? And she's like, well, you forget, Tony, you have an inner nerd. And I have an inner thug. And that's how we relate so well together. But the nerds, the external nerds, go off here on the identity of the I. Who is the I? Well, one option is Paul, the guy writing. It could be him. Some say this is Adam, and some say this is Israel. My own view is that this is Paul telling his own story, as I've just indicated, but he's applying it to every believer. He's kind of speaking on behalf of all of us. Now, to substantiate this view, allow me to bring in John Piper, John MacArthur, and J.I. Packer. First, second, and almost third John, okay? Let's start with J.I. I had no Calvin. I could have brought Calvi in. But here's Packer. He says, Paul is not telling us that the life of the wretched man is as bad as it could be, only that it is not as good as it should be. And because the man delights in the law and longs to keep it perfectly, his continued inability to do so troubles him acutely. The wretched man is Paul himself, spontaneously voicing his distress at not being a better Christian than he is. And we all know, what we all know of Paul personally fits with this supposition. Likewise, Johnny Mack says, only a new creation in Christ lives with such a tension of sin against righteousness, because only a Christian has the divine nature within him. The person depicted in Romans 7 has a deep awareness of his own sin and an equally deep desire to please the Lord in all things. Only a mature Christian should be so characterized. I would agree with that. I think this is like Isaiah 6. The closer Isaiah got to the holiness of God, the more aware of his sin he was. Paul's confessing here how holy and good the law is, because he knew it so well and he knew the lawgiver so well. The closer he got to God, the more aware of his sin. Which I would say, if you're not acutely aware of your sin, you probably don't know God very well. Piper, I think what Paul is saying is not that Christians live in continual defeat, but that no Christian lives in continual victory over sin. That should encourage some of you, all of you. And in those moments at times when we fail to triumph over sin, Romans 7 is the normal way a healthy Christian should respond. He or she should say, I love the law of God, and I hate what I just did. Oh, the wretchedness I feel in those times. I long for deliverance from this body that constantly threatens to kill me and that I have to mortify day after day. He concludes, no lying of Paul, no hypocrisy, no posing, no vaunted perfectionism. Lord, deliver us from a church like that, with its pasted smiles and chipper superficiality, blindness to our own failures, and consequent quickness to judge others. God, give us the honesty and candor and humility of the Apostle Paul. That's well said. That's why I read it. As a result of us now entering into this text, may God give us a church with humility and candor and transparency. God save us from hypocrisy, vaunted perfectionism. So verses 7 to 13 briefly. He's given us the value of the law, how the law exposed his need for Jesus. Okay? He says, "What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." So the law helps to bring out our sin in all its colors. It specifies it. It explains it. It shows it. It's like a mirror, according to James, exposing our sin. Paul mentions one particular sin, and I think he's talking by way of testimony. I think this is reality, what really happened. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You know, Paul's pre-conversion in Philippians 3, he says he was blameless. But here he's admitting covetousness. Sinclair Ferguson argues that this was really the sin that broke the Apostle Paul. And he argues along these lines that Paul wanted to succeed in Judaism above everybody else. He was so competitive. He was so envious of anyone who was ahead of him. He's like the kid who makes straight A's and makes a B and just falls apart. Right? That was Paul, and then he stood up to Stephen, and it says he could not withstand the wisdom with which Stephen was speaking. And this particular experience exposed his covetousness, his envy, his rivalry, the wickedness of his heart. Well, I don't know if that's the case exactly or not, but Paul is mentioning coveting. Something happened to Paul, or a series of things happened to Paul that showed this particular sin, and the law was pointing it out to him. Now, he says in verse 8 that it also reveals his proclivity to sin. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead." So being enticed by forbidden fruit is as old as the garden, isn't it? And when the law says, "Don't do this," or "You can't have that," what's the natural reaction of a sinful person? Well, it's to rebel. The problem, in other words, is not the law, but the reaction to the law. If I might use an illustration from chemistry, which I'm the last person that should be doing this, a catalyst is one of those, it's something that quickens the reaction of something, but it itself is unchanged by the action. The law doesn't go from good to evil when we sin, but this law can, because of our own sinful hearts, generate a bad reaction. And so every mother knows this feeling when they tell little Johnny in the grocery store, "You can't have that one." And he throws a fit and says, exaggerates it then to say, "You never give me anything. You don't even love me." And what all you did was lay down a law. Well, the human heart is like that. We do not like authority. We want to say, "No one has the right to tell me what to do, even God." What happens? What's going on there? That's sin in the human heart that's twisting the law. And it is giving evidence of our broken condition, our need for the Savior. Verses 9 to 11, he says that the law exposes our need for life. He says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." So there's a brutal bundle here, if you will. Law, sin, death. You need something more than law or you'll just die. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. You can't get spiritual life from the law by itself. "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, though it killed me." Paul, in the same breath, wants to make sure he's defending the character of the lawgiver. And so he says in verse 12, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Because all of these are characteristics of our God. There are no unholy commandments because our God is holy. There are no unrighteous commandments because God is righteous. There are no evil commandments because God is good. And so he says that the law shows the nature of the lawgiver. And then verse 13 is very provocative. He says that the law shows the sinfulness of sin. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, though what is good, in order that sin may be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So as they say, ignorance is bliss. Before I read the Bible, I had no idea of the depth of my sin. And now as you get into it, it is painfully evident And the more we grow in Christ, the more aware of how short we fall becomes. The more we realize how much we need God's grace as we think about not just what we do, but what we think and our motives underneath all of it. The law shows the sinfulness of sin. And all of that should not make you say, I need more law. But all of that should make you say, I need forgiveness. I need a new heart. I need Jesus. And so Paul's saying the law drove me there to Jesus. And now that I'm a Christian, verses 14 to the end, I think he's talking about the believer's conflict with this law, this war that's going on within his soul. Now that something, notice the change in tenses in verse 14. He begins to talk about this present warfare that is within him. Like, we should not just think of spiritual warfare as demons and dramatic deliverances, but you need to realize that spiritual warfare is in your kitchen, in your bedroom, in your cubicle, in your dugout, your dinner table. It's in the mundane things of life. And the reason that war is everywhere is you're taking it with you everywhere. Everywhere you go, the war is. And so we fight this battle on the turf of our hearts every single day. You're not going to escape it ever until Jesus comes or you die. Notice verse 21. He says, I find a law to be at work. When I want to do right, evil is there. It's a law. He calls sin a law. It's like the law of gravity. Like, you just can't walk out in the morning and say, well, I'm just tired of gravity. You know, I'm just so sick of gravity. I'm just going to live a gravity-free life. Just pressed to the earth every day. I'm just so pressed to the earth. You can't wake up. I just want a sin-free life. I want a life, a world without sin. It's a law at work. We live in it. And this is what's going to make the return of Christ so awesome. Amen. To be saved from the very presence of sin. The whole deal's changed, you see? And so he's talking about this war that is going on within us. So the biggest problem you have is not external. My boss, my marriage, my coworkers, etc. Those can be factors for sure. But the real issue is in here, right? It's not, please change this person. The first prayer should be, God, change me. And so here are the conflicts. I'm going to move quickly because I think if we get bogged down in it, it gets more confusing. And so let me do a little crop duster over 14 to the end. It's a series of conflicts, or you might call them laments. And this is the way it works. It's just back and forth what Paul's saying. I delight in God's law, and I acknowledge indwelling sin. That's the conflict. So verse 14, here it is. For we know that the law is spiritual. So I'm delighting in it. I recognize its goodness. Acknowledgement of indwelling sin, latter part, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The same in verse 15, conflict number two, what I want to do and then doing what I hate. He says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's very important you see that a Christian hates sin. It doesn't mean we don't fall into sin, but it means we hate it after we do it, and then we repent over it. That's the Christian reaction, isn't it? Conflict number three, verses 16 and 17, delighting in God's law in verse 16. He says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law, that it is good. The law is good. Here's the conflict, verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is one of the verses where we get the doctrine of indwelling sin. As a Christian, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but we are being sanctified and we still deal with remaining sin, indwelling sin. We need the Spirit's help to have victory over temptation and sin. Conflict number four, verses 18 to 20, he's acknowledging that he wants to do good, but he is humanly unable apart from God's help. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So again, the ability you and I need to be obedient to God doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the help of the Spirit. And this is what I think Paul is trying to get us to apply. Listen to Kent Hughes. He says, Paul wants us to feel the emotion he experiences. I would just ask, like, do you have emotion when it comes to sin? He wants you to feel the emotion he experiences. And maybe that's why everybody gets tangled up in this text, because we get tangled up in Paul's emotion. Trying to live up to God's standards in his own strength. A believer who tries to please God in his or her own strength will always come to a disheartening, aching frustration. Always. We don't live in our own strength, do we? But by the Spirit. It's like we are a train and the law is the tracks and someone says, go, but you don't have an engine. Only the gospel gives you the engine. Only the Spirit empowers obedience. Conflict number 5, verses 22 and 3, he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So there is the delight. 23, the war. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me a captive of the law of sin that dwells in my members. So when it's Paul bearing fruit talking, he is a slave to God's law. When it is Paul, the struggling Christian, talking, he's a slave to the law of sin. This leads him then into this triumphant declaration in verse 24. So let me summarize before I hit it. A Christian loves the law of God. A Christian delights in the law of God. A Christian desires obedience. A Christian hates their sin. A Christian admits that they will fight sin until this age disappears, gives way to glory. And a Christian acknowledges that we need something more than the law to fight sin. We need the work of the Spirit, and that's what Romans 8 will magnify. We'll be in that chapter 5 weeks. We're gonna linger in Romans 8. Listen to Mounts, let me summarize. I'm coming to a conclusion. Recognition of our inability to live up to our deepest spiritual longings, that's chapter 7, leads us to cast ourselves upon God's Spirit for power and victory. So when you read 7, let it cast you upon God for his help. Failure to continue in reliance upon the Spirit places us once again in a position of inviting defeat. We are inviting defeat when we try to live out this Christian life on our own. So in other words, we should wake up in the morning and pray something like this: Father, help me today. Father, give me the humility to see my need for your help. Forgive me of my presumption of my own strength and efforts. Give me the humility to receive your help. Help me to live moment by moment today on the all-sufficient Christ, the power of the Spirit. That's what Romans 7 should lead us to do. And then to cry out with Paul, verses 24 and 5, we're back to the gospel. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see here that Paul recognizes he cannot deliver himself. Somebody's got to come deliver me. Somebody's got to come rescue me. And he declares, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then returns back to another conflict. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And this is going to lead right into chapter 8. No condemnation, life in the Spirit. We don't live out this Christian life on our own. We live it by the gospel, in the truth of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit. So Paul here is showing us something of the anguish of the Christian life, fighting sin, and the hope we have in the Christian life, that Jesus will come deliver us. So my friends, if you are an anguished, weary Christian, look to Christ. McShane put it well when he said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. I mean, this whole chapter is really treasure Jesus and rely on the Spirit. Do you see in Jesus your great groom? Love him. Adore him. Treasure him. And as you do, rely on the Spirit's work, not your own efforts, until you see him. And we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Well, we have to get through the glaciers there of 7 before we can get to the pristine hills of 8. But you guys were good sports today. We're living on the gospel, aren't we? That's right. This ain't no intro. It's the entree. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that sinners can be forgiven, redeemed, and united to Jesus Christ. How we love our groom. I pray that we would grow in our adoration and esteem for Christ, our great King. I pray, Father, that you would enable us this week by the power of the Spirit to live in victory over temptation. Forgive us of trying to live the Christian life in our own power. May we see the folly of that here in Romans 7. So, Father, we pray as we journey through this book, you would be sanctifying us. Make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.